following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You ready to pray? Let's dive in. God, you're good. You're gracious. We sang it this morning. Lord, we could sing for days and days, thousands of ways that we should praise you and honor you and love you. Lord, unfortunately, we have eternity to do it. Lord, you are worthy of those praises. And so this morning, as we come to this place, we meet with a God who is worthy of our praises. And Lord, this morning, I believe you want to speak to us. You want to direct our hearts closer to you. And so would you do that by the working of your Spirit poured out upon us, Lord, that you would just speak to us directly this morning, move us to the place that you want us to be. And I believe this morning and throughout this entire weekend, you've brought people to this place, Lord, that maybe have walked away from you. Lord, those that have maybe burned bridges, have hurt their relationship with you, and you've brought them to this place to restore them, to give them this message that we want to talk about this morning, Lord, that we'll see in our text that you're a God who loves them deeply. And so, Lord, this morning, so much more of you, Lord, so much more of you and less of me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever burned a bridge with someone before? Have you ever said something to someone that you kind of felt like, oh man, I don't know if they're going to ever talk to me again? Or have you ever done something to someone that you felt like, man, this could be that last straw. I stepped over the line. Maybe it was a family member. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a son or a daughter. Maybe you've done something that you're just like, I don't think it's ever going to be what it once was. And we see this happen on social media sometimes, don't we? That somebody puts a response in and you respond back to that person. And then it's like crickets afterwards. And you're like, oh man, did I say something that I shouldn't have said because they didn't reply back to me? Did I burn that bridge? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt like that in your relationship with God? Where maybe you would say, I burned the bridge with my relationship with God. That I did that one thing in my life, and I know that he will never look at me the same way he once looked at me before. That bridge has been burned. Or maybe you would say, I kept doing that thing over and over and over again. There's no way that I get a second chance on this one. It just keeps popping up in my life over and over again. And I can imagine that God looks at me with such displeasure that bridge is forever burned. Well, I want to tell you this morning in our text, I want to show you that God is a God who restores bridges. He fixes those bridges. His desire for you this morning is that bridge would be mended and healed and restore you back into relationship with him again. I believe that happens in our text this morning, and I want to show it to you. Do you want to see it? All right. Mark chapter 14. If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And as you're turning there, let me set it up for you. Jesus is in the middle of the worst day ever in his life, right? The worst day ever. You remember last week we talked about this. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying while the disciples were sleeping. That's right. They were sleeping. He was praying in this critical moment when the weight of the world is upon his shoulders, and he says, will you just pray with me? They fell asleep. Not too long after that, a group of people come to arrest Jesus, and one of Jesus' main disciples, what did he do? Betrayed him. Judas betrayed him. And he betrayed him with a kiss. Of all things, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Then we know this from the Gospel of John, that the next step is they march him off. They arrest him and they march him off to the former high priest, who was Annas at the time. Remember what his disciples did, by the way? When they came to arrest him, they scattered. They fled the scene. His best friends, the ones he's invested in for all these years, leave and get out of there. Then in our text this morning, we see Jesus, after he's gone to Annas' house, now he's going to be at the current high priest's house, and his name is Caiaphas. Look at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, this is important for us. The scene is we're at the high priest's house and we're in his courtyard, and he mentions Peter. But here in a moment, you're going to see that he's going to go away from Peter for a minute, and he's going to focus his attention on what happens with Jesus in this trial. As they've whisked him away from the garden and away from his friends, he's going to focus on Jesus and the trial. And then at the end of our text this morning, we're going to pick Peter back up again. So stay with me. He introduces Peter following at a distance. We're going to focus our attention upon Jesus, and then we'll close our time. He'll go back to Peter again. So there's a reason why Peter is in here. But look what happens as it pertains to Jesus. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. What's happening here? In the middle of the night, by the way, under the cover of darkness, because they don't want the people to know who love Jesus and be by Jesus' side, they whisk Jesus away. They put him on trial in front of probably what had been like about 71 men that made up the Sanhedrin. The scribes and the elders and the chief high priest. And Jesus is standing there at night with no defense for him, right? No witnesses for Jesus. They didn't invite the Jesus followers to come in and give their testimony. Instead, they set the trial up in order to what? What does it say in our text? Why did they make this trial take place? Verse 55, to put him to what? Death. This is an evil trial. This is a trial done at night in secrecy with only those that wanted to get Jesus there. Imagine that for a minute, standing on trial with people who you know want to kill you. No one to defend you. Only people who are going to speak out against you. And so they bring in the witnesses. Imagine that night you're standing in that home, and these 71 men roughly are standing there looking to accuse you, and they bring in the first witness, and the witness testifies against you. But what was the problem here with these testimonies? What does it say here in our text this morning? None of them came together. None of the stories lined up. And so it says that they started to lie. It says they started to bear false witness. In other words, they're so desperate to get Jesus, and they pull in these witnesses, and they're just trying to get one story to match another story so they can convict him and put him to death. But as witness after witness after witness comes in, none of their stories are lining up. And soon it's found out that they're all just lying to get Jesus. Imagine that, standing on trial and listening people lie about you time after time. Well, by the way, your life is on the line. Jesus just standing there, purely one-sided, lying, false witnesses. Now, I want you to see this. There's some, in John 2:19, there's a person that comes and says in our text, that says, "Well, I did hear him say this. He did say that he was going to tear down this temple and then it was going to be rebuilt. But he said it was going to tear down the temple." That would have been a serious offense against the religious faith. And while they were partially true, because Jesus did say that, but he wasn't referring to the Jewish temple. You remember this in John chapter 2, verse 19. Here's what Jesus said: "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." they replied. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? They're kind of mocking Jesus in that moment. Like, what are you talking about? 46 years to build this temple, and you think you're going to destroy it and raise it in 3 days? To which the text continues on. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So did Jesus say, I will destroy the physical temple of the Jews in 3 days? No. What he was saying in that moment was, I will destroy this temple, the body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So you could see, look at verse 59, if you would, 59. It says this, but not even then did their testimony agree. In other words, they couldn't even get that one right. So you can kind of feel the tension in the room. Timing was everything. We've paid a guy to betray Jesus, to whisk him out of the garden, to have him stand trial before us secretly at night. We can't let him go in the next morning. We've got to get something on him tonight so that we can convict him and murder him. He cannot leave this room. And you can see the high priest, probably as he's presiding over this trial, he's probably thinking, guys, pull it together. Like, just get something down so we can say something, to the point now where he's so frustrated that he stands up in the midst. And look what he says in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent. Jesus' posture in this moment in verse 61, it says, Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? What he's asking there is this, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Answer that question. Are you truly the Son of God? Do you really think you are? Do you really believe that you're God coming and dwelling and living with us? Answer that question. That's what he's asking there. To which Jesus replies, look at verse 62. Jesus said, I am, period. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Some of your translations, instead of saying at the hand of the powers, at the hand of the mighty one, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what's interesting is as these witnesses are being brought in and their testimonies aren't lining up, Jesus isn't answering any of their questions. He's not even talking. He's keeping silent. Probably because they were defeating their own purposes, right? Probably because as one shared, another would share, and they're like, ah, that didn't work. Jesus didn't really even have to say anything. But, he could also be doing that because there's a fulfillment of prophecy going on here in Isaiah 53. Look what Isaiah said. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, God has put the sins of all of us upon the shoulders of this one that he's talking about. And by the way, as we talk about bridge building, I want you to see this, because there may be that feeling this morning that I'm so far away from the Lord. He would never, ever accept me back. He would never restore that bridge. But can I just tell you, the sole purpose of Jesus' coming is that he would lay the iniquity of us all, the sins of us all, upon his shoulders. And I want you to see Jesus' posture here. As he's standing on trial and these people are coming in and testifying against him, look at Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not what? Open his mouth. I believe Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy here as he's being beaten and he's being tried. He is saying nothing. He is staying silent. He is not opening his mouth until that moment where the high priest says, do you really think you're the Son of God? Do you really think you're the Christ and the Messiah? Do you really believe you're God coming, dwelling amongst us? Do you remember what Jesus said? What two words did he say right there? I am. Where else do we hear that? That's right, the Prince of Egypt. Good job. Remember that movie, The Prince of Egypt? Right? And it was about the Exodus, and we see it in Exodus, by the way, too, based on a true story. I don't know if you know that or not. Prince of Egypt, based on a true story of Exodus. That's right. That's right. Moses, you got it, Ivan. Good job. So check it out. Moses is out there in the wilderness, and he sees this burning bush, and inside this burning bush is the living God. And he's saying, listen, I want to use you. I'm going to send you to Egypt to rescue your people. And Moses is feeling inadequate. He's feeling like, who am I? Like, am I really that person? Am I really the right one? And he says, Moses says to Yahweh in the burning bush, who should I say sent me? And do you remember what God says in that moment? Tell them I am sent you. When you go back to your people and they question your authority, tell them I am sent you. When Jesus is standing there on trial before the high priest and he says, are you really this person? He says, what? I am. Testifying to who he truly is. There's another moment, because you might say, well, that was just an accident. He didn't really mean to say, I am. Okay, I'll grant that to you. I think you're wrong, but I'll grant it to you. Look what else he says in this moment. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power or the mighty one and coming with the clouds of heaven. Whew, that's a huge testimony. Here's why. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, here's what Daniel said. He said, I saw a vision. And look what it says. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Does that not sound familiar? Jesus is saying, I am. I am that one that Daniel prophesied about, that Son of Man who will come with the clouds. Look what else it says. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, this is significant, what he says next in verse 14. He talks about this kingdom that's going to rule, this kingdom that's going to rule and reign in this kingdom that lasts forever. Look what it says. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, even you high priests, even you Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and elders, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. You see what Jesus does in this moment? As the high priest is questioning him, are you really? Jesus says, I am. And by the way, I'm also the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who will come in the clouds. You see, what they thought is, Jesus, you're on trial, and we're after you, and we're going to find a way to get you. But Jesus, in response, is saying, but there will be a day, there will come a time when the tables will be turned, and you will be on trial, because I am the great I am. Look at the response of the people in this moment. I actually believe in this moment too, Jesus is giving them a chance. I really believe that. These men who literally hated him. From ministry day one in Jesus' ministry, they sought ways to destroy him. They hated him. I think even in that room that day, Jesus was giving them an opportunity to confess. We know later on in Scripture, some of those religious leaders of the day would confess and turn to Jesus. I think maybe he's laying the foundation for some of them here. I remember that day when we were pushing him and we were pressing in on him and we came up with those false witnesses. He just stood so dignified, so calmly, and he responded with the I am, and he proclaimed to be the Son of Man who would come in the clouds. That changed my mind. I believe that Jesus, in that moment, even those guys' hearts were so hard and so far from him, were giving them an opportunity to confess who he is. And can I just tell you, I believe he does the same thing this morning. I believe that no matter where your heart lies with him, Jesus is the bridge builder. He's the one who restores those bridges. And I believe despite where your heart may be this morning, he would say, will you confess me? Will you turn your heart to me? No matter how much you've done that has separated us. No matter how many times you've burned that bridge, I want to restore you back to me again. I believe he does the same thing for us as he was doing that day, but I want you to see the response. Look at verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" They weren't helping so much in the first place, right? What further need do we have? You've heard it, the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then, verse 65, some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, listen, this is mob mentality, right? Think about the years of anger and frustration these guys had with Jesus. I mean, Jesus was pulling people away from their religious establishment. Jesus was preaching and healing and casting out demons. And I imagine these guys would go home from work and talk to their wives and be like, "This guy, Jesus, he's pulling people away from us. And he's a blasphemer." And eventually they became so hateful and hard-hearted that in this moment they have him. Imagine the meetings they would have with each other as they would scheme and plan out, how are we going to get him? How are we going to... Oh, did you hear all those people? 5,000 people went and followed him. He fed the 5,000. Oh, we're never going to gain this guy back. We'll never get the people back from this Jesus guy. Scheming and planning until that night where they have him. And now they've convicted him. And can you imagine as they punched him and spit on him, the anger and hatred that they had towards him and all that frustration being let out on him? To me, here's the most remarkable thing, is Jesus knew what was going to happen. That to the T, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him that night. There was no oops, I didn't anticipate that. And here's why I know that. Because multiple times Jesus would go to his disciples and say, "Guys, here's the game plan. Here's what it's going to look like." Look at this. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes," those that are in the room that night, "and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And you might think, well, maybe he got it lucky once. He got it right. Look at 2, Mark 9:31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" Okay, two times, but yeah, no way is he did it a third time. Look at the third time, Mark 10:32. And listen how specific he gets. "Then he took the 12 aside and again began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him," and what? "Spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." Think about that for a second. Jesus knew what he was walking into. From the garden to the grave, right? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen all the way. And you and I would say, well, then why would you do it? What was the point? And I would agree with you. If he was just a prophet or a teacher and his death would mean nothing, then I would say, bail, get out of there. If you know that's going to happen, leave. But see, Jesus believes something else. He believes he is the bridge builder. He believes that he is the one that will bring healing to your relationship with the living God. He will be the one, as Daniel talks about, he will be the one that takes on the weight of the sins of the world. He is that Son of Man that's come to restore and to save. So you might say this morning, "I'm so way far away from God," but I would just tell you, God provided a way, no matter how far you are, to come and walk with him. And that's why Jesus walks through all that he walks through, spit on and beaten, because he knows what's going to happen at the cross is restoration and resurrection. He knows it. And so he walks through all of that knowingly for you and for me. Now, I told you we started with Peter. And you remember Peter was following at a distance. And the last time we see Peter, he's warming himself in the courtyard as Jesus is on trial. Well, Peter's about ready to walk through a trial of a different sort, a much lesser trial, but a trial nonetheless. It's important for us to realize as we pick Peter up as we close here, as we pick Peter up, that there's a significant thing that happens with Peter, and I want you to see this. So important. Look at, you're in chapter 14 of Mark. Just go to 27. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Look at verse 27. This happens right before Jesus goes to pray in the garden. And the guys decide they're going to sleep, right? This warning happens right before they go to the garden, same day. Then Jesus said to them, verse 27, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Listen to Peter's response. Bold, brave Peter. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," which I think Peter at that moment's like, that's oddly specific, Jesus, right? That's actually going to happen? Like, I will just tell myself, because you've warned me, that I'm not going to deny you three times. That I'll listen for that first rooster crow and I'll know, no, don't do it, Peter, right? It's not a month from now or a year from now. It's actually Jesus saying, tonight this is going to happen. I want you to hear Peter's response to that. Verse 31, "But he," and that's Peter, "spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" And it says, "And they all said likewise." There's this moment where Peter's like, "I'll die for you. There's no way I'm going to deny you." Listen, that same night, look at verse 66. Mark chapter 14, verse 66. "That same night, now as Peter was below in the courtyard," remember he's warming himself by the fire, "one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed, denial number one." Now you can imagine, you would think he would say, "Oh, there's that rooster crow," right? Not going to deny him two more times. Look at verse 69. "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again, denial number two. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it," what did he do? He wept. Imagine this for a second. All four Gospels talk about this denial that Peter talks about. Now, if I were Peter, I'd be like, this doesn't have to make it into all four Gospels, right? We don't have to talk about this. But they talk about it, and they mention it. And you think, if you're making up a story, if you're making up an account, and you want to look good as you're making up this account, you would have left the story about Peter denying Jesus three times out of the account. And by the way, I'd leave Judas out of the account as well. One of the 12 who walked with Jesus, who saw all that Jesus did, betrayed Jesus. I'd leave that out of the account as well. But the Bible seeks for truth and reality and what's really going on. And so it often tells the story of the humanness of us all. And in this moment, it tells of the humanness of Peter, that fear overtook his faith. that in that moment, he must feel like the lowest man on the face of the earth. In fact, here's what Luke's gospel says in 22:60. It says, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Now check this out. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and" what? "Wept bitterly." Jesus looks directly at Peter. Now think about what Peter is feeling in this moment. "He told me." I mean, he told me today that this was going to happen. I told him, I said, "Listen, I will go to the ends of the earth. In other words, I will die for you. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you. I'll go into battle for you." And yet it just took simple confession of someone saying, "Hey, I think you were with—" No, I wasn't. I denied him three times. Can you imagine the brokenness of Peter? Can you imagine how many bridges he feels like he's burned in that moment with his relationship with Jesus? Can you imagine the feeling that he would have felt? There's no way back from this. There is no way back from this. He looked right at me. There's no way I should have ever let that happen. I should have remembered. Why in the world did I deny him? It would have been so much better had I died for him, had I stood by his side. I could deal with myself so much better, but I let him down. And I imagine this morning, there's some of you who feel that way, who feel like, "I've let my relationship with the Lord slip too far. I've done too many things. Too many bridges have been burned. There's no way back from this moment." Peter had to be feeling that way. Just like, "Man, I am worth nothing." But can I tell you something? Two things. One is, I don't think that Jesus' look at Peter was one of condemnation. Instead, I think it's, "Hey, Peter, hang in there. Listen, I knew what was going to happen. I still love you. I told you it was going to happen, but my heart has not changed for you." That look was not of condemnation, but of saying, "Listen, I love you, Peter, and be careful that the enemy doesn't sink you because of this." Remember what happens to Judas, right? He betrays Jesus, and he is so sorrowful and so broken that he actually takes his own life. In this moment, I think Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Not you, Peter. Don't let the enemy grab hold of you like that. Know that I love you, I've got a plan for you, and I want to restore you back into relationship again." In fact, I think one of the greatest things that Peter does in this moment is he weeps. He's broken, right? He doesn't come up with excuses. "Oh, here's why I denied you, Jesus, because I wanted to live longer and I wanted to run the..." No, he doesn't come up with any of the excuses. It's brokenness. And Luke's account says he wept bitterly. He was so broken. Can I just tell you that? That's step one. Repentance and turning away from that old way of living, living apart from the Lord and saying, "Listen, I am broken before you. Jesus, come restore this bridge again. I want to be in relationship with you. I'm tired of running. I want to spend my life with you." Here's why I know Jesus' heart. Because at this moment, Jesus dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. And you remember this, the ladies go out to the tomb, right? And they want to see if Jesus is there. They're actually going to dress his body with perfume. And he go out there, and there's an angel that meets up with them. And here's what the angel says. I want you to see this. In Mark 16:7, here's what the angel says to those ladies. But Jesus isn't here, right? Jesus isn't here. He says, "But go tell his disciples," and who? The scripture says, "Go tell his disciples and tell Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Notice that it didn't say, "Go tell James, go tell John." No, he says, "Go tell the disciples and make sure, pull Peter out of it," right? Go tell Peter and make sure he knows that Jesus is going to meet him in Galilee. Make sure that Peter's head is high, lifted up, and know that he's going to fulfill his promise to Peter. Here's the other thing that was so cool. There's this moment where Jesus is standing on the shore, and the guys are out fishing, and Jesus is resurrected at this point, right? And he's going to be about ready to have breakfast with them. And he's standing on the shore, and they look in at the shore, and they're like, who is that? And the one that Jesus loves says to Peter, hey, it's Jesus. It's our Lord. It's our Savior. And you know what Peter does? He jumps into the water and swims ashore to get to Jesus first. How incredible is that? And then Jesus has this conversation with him. He says, Peter, do you love me? And what does Peter say? You know I love you, Lord. What did he say again to him? Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. And how many times did he say it? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. Hey, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. And then what does Jesus say to Peter, who at one point felt like the smallest man on the face of the earth? What does he say to Peter? Then go and feed my sheep. Go be a part of this movement that's going to spread across the globe. Be the forerunner, right? Be the one that goes out and preaches the gospel. And what do we see in Acts chapter 2? We see this man standing up, spirit-filled, in front of all these people, preaching the gospel at the top of his lungs. And even in front of the religious leaders later on in Acts, with boldness and confidence, he will preach Jesus. And so I want to tell you this morning, if you're thinking to yourself, I've burned far too many bridges. Maybe you're feeling like Peter, I'm the smallest man or woman on the face of the earth. I feel like I've just let God down so many times and in so many ways and over again. And I don't think he wants anything to do with me. Can I just tell you this morning that he does? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever should what? Believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He loves you. And wants to restore that bridge which you and I oftentimes have burned down. So this morning, make that decision. Confess Jesus, walk with him. Say, Lord, thank you so much for restoring me and teaching me that you love me and that you desire relationship with me. Now, some of you may be in that place already where you would say to yourself, actually, my relationship with the Lord is good. It's vibrant. It's a good relationship with the Lord. Then I would tell you, be a bridge builder. Be someone who preaches this message, who says, did you know that God sent his son and he walked through this horrific day that led to the cross and he dies on the cross? Here's why. Not so he could condemn you, but because he loves you. He desires relationship. Be the keeper of that message. Be a bridge builder. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are so good and gracious to us. Lord, that you would even in our lowest moments restore us back to relationship with you again. Lord, you didn't send your son to condemn the world, but to save the world. And I believe there are some here this morning, Lord, that you brought here for this reason alone, that they would hear this message of restoration, that they would see the account of Peter and the brokenness of Peter and the mistakes of Peter, and they would see that, and then they would see Jesus loving Peter all the way back into restoration and using him in a powerful way, unparalleled by anyone else in the world, that Lord, you used Peter in such a powerful way as you restored him. And I believe you would do the same thing here this morning, that you would restore people to yourself. And then you would use them mightily and powerfully in your kingdom. Lord, that they would get away from their old story and they'd be living out their new story in your name. Lord, thank you again for your grace and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.